Let's turn again to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 11 to 16. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. I'm now reading from the English Standard Version. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by with the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And if you want a text, it's just a little phrase there, no longer children, or no longer infants, verse 14. Children can and should be a delight. I've been with some this afternoon, so I know that's the case, don't I, John? They can and they should be a delight. I know they're sometimes exasperating because I was a child once. So I may not look like I ever was a child, but I was one once, and I know I could be exasperating. And I've had children too, and I know they can be exasperating. But on the whole, they have been, and I'm sure I was, a delight. Well, maybe my mum thinks so. Anyway. And the Lord Jesus, he referred to children, didn't he, and said, just using them as an illustration, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Most couples long for children, don't they? They want children. There's a couple in our church, and they were married years ago, and we've been praying for them and praying for them and praying for them. And just this year, after a decade, they've had, against all the odds, humanly speaking, a little boy. And he's a delight. And of course he's a delight to the parents. They want children. We read from Psalm 127, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, his reward." But did you notice the next verse? When the psalmist said, in verse 4 of that Psalm 127, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth." Now, implicit in that statement is that the children that he was speaking of in the previous verse, that are a delight, they're a gift, that they are going to grow up. And they're going to be arrows in the hands of the warrior when they go to the city gate. I suppose the picture is there's the man, he's going off as one of the heads of the town, and he's got all his young men with him. They've grown up. They're testimony to his responsibility and his skill as a father. They've reached maturity. And you can see that again in verse 5. You know, children come along, and we look at that little baby, and we delight in those tiny, those perfect hands. That soft skin, and every little feature, that delicate smell of the baby, you know, everybody knows what I mean, don't you? Even the boys who wouldn't dare acknowledge it. You know, when you've got close to the baby, that unique, that wonderful smell, everything about them, it seems to be a delight, doesn't it? Perhaps except changing the nappy. But you put up with that. But it's a delight. But if you're a parent, you'll know that you're also constantly watching for the milestones of development, aren't you? You're wanting to see those little developments. Oh, he can sit up now. Oh, she's crawling now and walking around the furniture. You're watching all the time. The first words, all those things, and you're watching and you're watching and you're watching to see all those signs of development. You expect development. Yes, you delight in the childishness of the child, but you want to see development. As you go on in years, yes, you remember those naive remarks and laugh about them, but you expect to see development, maturity. And if there are no signs of that, you start seeking advice and help, and perhaps bring it to your brothers and sisters for prayer. That which might make you laugh when they're 2 or 3 will make you cry with despair when they're 12 or 13. Or 22 or 23, won't it? Paul delights in his spiritual children, the Ephesians. These newborn converts at Ephesus. You only got to read it and see that that's the case. You read the letter to the Philippians. You see that he's delighting in them. You read the letter to the Thessalonians. He loves these spiritual children. And he says to those in Thessalonica 1, Thessalonians 2, verse 7, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." He loved his spiritual children, but he always wanted to see spiritual growth. And when he didn't, he would write of these things as matters of concern, and he would speak very straight to these people. And the writer to the Hebrews, likewise, "How is it you still want milk? Why aren't you growing up?" He would have been greatly concerned if they had remained in spiritual childishness and immaturity. Now, we've seen when we were this morning looking at chapter 2, and I referred to chapter 1, we've seen that in this Ephesians epistle, how God chose these Ephesians, he called them, he bequeathed them a fortune, he raised them to life, first part of chapter 2, second part of chapter 2, which we're looking at, he brought them into one family. They're these children, they've come into this one family, he's given them access to himself as their father. But now, Paul says, "But we need to see you growing up, no longer infants, no longer children." Now, that's the implicit goal in his prayer in chapter 3, when he says in verse 14 and the verses following, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Well, now, he's just not referring directly to growth there, but that's implicit in that request. And then he goes on to say, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend." Rooted and grounded, that conveys the idea, doesn't it, of something that then is going to grow. To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then we read chapter 4 and the early verses there. There's this exhortation that Paul makes to the Ephesians to humility, where he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He wants them to be humble and peaceable. Pride and quarrelsomeness are particular evidences of immaturity, aren't they? I mean, that's just adults. We can very often be children in the way that we can be quarrelsome or rather naively, openly proud. But in a sense, in children, they're much more unabashed about these things, aren't they? And they'll readily quarrel and state their claims to fame. And that's a sign of immaturity. No longer children. And that's the purpose, if you look at that verse in its context, for which Christ gives spiritual gifts to his church. That's why we were reading there in chapter 4 and verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. And also, further back, in that passage. Verse 7, grace was given to each one, not just those in office, not just the pastors, teachers, to each one, so that we all together might grow up and be no longer children, so that we might be equipped and built up, that we might all attain to maturity, to mature manhood, ESV, to that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Those of us who have been parents or are parents, we'll know that all their young lives, we are preparing our children for adulthood. We want them to grow up. We like their childhood, but we surely want them to grow up, don't we? We all want that. God wants you and me to grow up. We're not to stay the same. And so I want to say three things briefly about this maturity. What it is not, state it in the negative. What it is, state it in the positive. And then thirdly, its focus. Why? What's the objective? Maturity then, what it's not, stated negatively. And then we come here to the text and see that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And so the most obvious negative aspect of immaturity as we look at this passage in the immediate context is a lack of discernment. A lack of ability to discern, to detect truth and error. I am sure many of us, it seems particularly the men, know what it is to pretend with the children, don't they? They like to pull their legs and pretend something. And you can string them along for quite a while and they're believing something that you're pretending and saying. You take them in with quite some success. I'm sure you know what I mean. And for children, it's often not easy, in those sort of circumstances anyway, to discern truth from untruth. And that's why so many unpleasant, evil people can do all sorts of horrible things with children, because they can take them in. And I don't mean the horrible things that we hear about today in respect of paedophilia, but just leading them astray in their teaching. Or their companions luring them, their so-called more mature companions, luring them into evil conduct. And often these teachings and things, they can disrupt family life, because the children haven't learnt to discern necessarily truth from error. But we need to bring it home to us in the church context as adults who are Christians but who need constantly to be growing up into Christ. And this discernment or lack of discernment reflects our ability or inability to weigh the preaching and the teaching that we hear in our own church and as we go around, and as we read, as we hear conversations, to discern whether or not that's according to Scripture. I'm sure you don't need me to remind you of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, who, even though they had someone called the Apostle Paul coming to preach to them, didn't just take what he said verbatim without questioning it. They went home and they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. And these were people who'd hardly heard him before. Perhaps you remember that young man, Apollos, who turned up at Ephesus, wasn't it? I think Ephesus he turned up at. And we're told he was mighty in the Scriptures, a great orator, a great teacher. And no doubt many of the people were wowed by this man who turned up. Way, have you heard Apollos? Nothing like it. What a teacher. But there were one or two shrewd people there in the church, a couple called Priscilla and her husband Aquila, And yes, they saw what great potential there was, but they also realized that his understanding with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ was deficient. Now, they didn't tear him apart, but they took him home and instructed him in the scriptures. Now, they weren't preachers. She certainly wasn't a preacher, and he wasn't a preacher. But they took him home, and they instructed him in the home because they had detected that not all of what he was saying was in accordance with scripture's teaching. They had discernment. Paul is driving at this here. New teachings, so-called new teachings, down through the ages right to this very present day, they've spread like wildfire amongst Christians, haven't they? Yes, even those who in their standing in the world and in their secular callings may be considered to be men and women of considerable judgment and astuteness, they swallow false teaching when it comes along and don't seem to have that spiritual maturity to judge whether what is being said is of the Lord and of the Scripture or not. How is it that, pardon me for saying this, that the Anglican Church is in such a mess with regard to the homosexuality and homosexuality in office in the church or other mainline denominations, that the leaders there and the followers don't seem to make the connection between what's being said and what the Bible says? How is it that the phenomena of the charismatic movement, charismania, some people call it, spread so rapidly when so many of the things that were happening and that were said beggared belief? How is it that so many people swallowed the prosperity gospel in the Western world, in the third world? It is so laughable. I've told you, I've been to Zambia. It's so laughable to see these people who tried to subsist on less than a dollar a day, and they go along and they hear this prosperity preaching. You believe God and he'll fill your pockets with money, and they keep going along and they give the little money they have to these preachers who are getting fat on it, and nothing happens. And they don't seem to discern that what they're hearing has got nothing to do with truth. But we can be like it here in this country too. You ever watch the God Channel? Anybody ever watch the God Channel? And there's some of those wacky teachers on there. And this has been publicized in America and in the West, in the UK. And you think, these are educated people. These are Christians who at least can read their Bibles. And all this wacky teaching is coming out, and these people are appealing for money. And it's obvious that they're rolling in it. And you can see the value of the giving going up in the top right-hand corner. I don't know if it's true anyway, the figures that they put up there. But people are obviously ringing in to pledge their money. Instead of discerning, is what this man saying true? Is it real doctrine from God's word? There was one man on the bus in Zambia I met, and he was listening to me talking to someone else from the scriptures. And as soon as that man got off the bus, he came and sat next to me, and he started earwigging me. He wasn't a Christian. He said his brother-in-law would take him along to church. And there was this man there saying, look, you make a request of God, tell him there's something you want, maybe a job with such and such a salary. Round comes the basket, you stick an envelope in, you think what the money's worth, and if you put the right amount of money in, you'll get the job. He said, do you think that's true? And I said, well, of course it's not. He said, I don't think it's true. He said, I don't go to church anymore. I don't believe in God anymore. That man at least had the discernment to see what was rubbish, wouldn't go near it, sadly, wouldn't go near the, didn't want anything to do with God. But the people he was saying were meant to be Christians, they were swallowing this stuff hook, line, and sinker. But we can be like it here in this country. Why are there so many problems? Why have things that have been accepted as orthodox doctrine for ages now suddenly come under attack, like the authority of Scripture or the reality of hell or so many other things? These teachings take root, have always taken root, take root now. And where do they take root? Well, initially they must be taking root amongst the Church of God, the true Church of God, mustn't they? And that's how come the church then becomes heretical. It doesn't start outside, it starts inside, because God's people aren't able to discern and they're blown around by every wind of doctrine. He's using there a nautical image. We're in the right place for that, aren't we? But there's not much wind out there by the look of it, so I can't see the boats being blown around by every wind, and that's a bit protected, I suppose, here anyway in the Solent. But you can get the picture, can't you? The rocks one side, the sandbar the one side, the shallows somewhere else. And whichever way the wind blows, that's where this little boat goes. Are you like that? Or do you know how to establish yourself in the Scriptures from the teaching you hear? God uses teaching, but there's something you have to do about it. Do you lack discernment, or do you have discernment? Are you growing in your ability to weigh the preaching and the teaching that you hear in this congregation or wherever you usually go? Or do you just get excited by new teachings as they come along? Are you like the Bereans? Are you like Priscilla and Aquila? Would you prepare to come and question me afterwards? Do you know, even Reformed preachers, whilst they may be orthodox in their doctrine, they may be cunning, as Paul refers to. They may even have, while they preach the truth, unworthy schemes in their minds for their own protection, for their own advantage, or to preserve their favorite tradition in the congregation, mightn't they? One way for you to test whether or not the preaching and the teaching is faithful is to ask this: do our preachers encourage us to discernment, to a right criticism of the preaching? I don't mean to have a critical spirit and always wanting to pick hold in everything the preacher says, but does the preaching that these preachers give us, does it drive us to Scripture, to examine the Scriptures for ourselves? Faithful preachers will not mind their sermons being subject to the same treatment as Paul's was at Berea, or as Apollos' was under Priscilla and Aquila. They will encourage it because they will want to see everybody growing in their ability to judge whether what is being preached is consistent with the Word of God. If someone says, well, I'm the preacher, I'm the pastor, you've got to do what I say because God put me in authority over you, so shut up and listen. You might want to shut up and listen for a while, but don't put your head under the seat. Don't stop thinking. Don't stop comparing what you're hearing with what you already know from God's Word and what you may find out for yourself. That's why God gives gifts to the church, why Christ has given pastors and teachers, why in the past he gave apostles and prophets. The biblical practice of putting into practice Christ's gifts to his church will cause a growth in discernment, not in gullibility. It will not make us to be yet more silly sheep as we follow the Lord, so that we follow the false shepherds out into the wilderness. It will equip us for the work of service, of ministry. Not that we be, as I said, critical or unteachable, but that we may be equipped. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul is praying for those Philippians that they would abound in knowledge and all discernment, or depth of insight, I think it says in the New International Version. And surely that's the sort of pastor you'll be seeking for, someone who wants that for you, that you will abound in knowledge and depth of insight. And Paul could go on to say to the Romans, couldn't he? No doubt he'd be preparing that for them as well. And he could say to them in Romans 15 and verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. That's what he's teaching, not directly because he'd never been there, but what his teaching would bring about in them and in other congregations. That's what he wanted to see. Application to you in your situation: are you seeking such a ministry? application to you as an individual, do you detect a growing discernment in yourself and in your brothers and sisters? Another question. Do you ever have any questions about the preaching? Or do you just look at a preacher and actually not really think about what's being said? Do you just go home and say, oh, that was a good sermon? Do you never have any questions? Do you just suck it all in? Or do you weigh what you hear? That is your solemn responsibility. Do you encourage this maturity in others? You know, when you're perhaps a bit more mature person in the congregation, it can be very encouraging when a young Christian comes to you and they have understood what was being taught or read or whatever, and you are able to teach them one-to-one. And they're hanging on your every word. But are you then encouraging such a person to independent judgment from the Word of God, so that they're independent of you and dependent directly upon Christ and His Word? And to anyone who's here, you might say, well, what's the point of preaching? I learn from the preaching. Yes, you do, but you've got to hear what's being said, and still God holds you accountable for how you respond to that and whether you check out or not if it's in accordance with Scripture. Even the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, take care then how you hear, for to the one who has more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Take care how you hear. You are responsible for how you hear. Not just me, anybody who is here preaching in this place, and whoever you call and appoint to be in pastoral oversight in this congregation. So that's one negative in respect of this immaturity. No longer children, no longer lacking in discernment, content to remain in naivety and ignorance. And then, as a side issue, well, it's not really a side issue, it's very important, it's not directly in the passage, it's referred to all around in this epistle, it is the need to have harmony. Quarrelling is another aspect, another negative aspect of this immaturity. So, not lacking in discernment and quarrelling, not quarrelling are those two things if we're going to avoid the negative aspect of this immaturity. You can see it is closely related to what Paul says because of what he has already said in the early part of this chapter in verses 1 to 3 when he calls them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the calling with which they've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then down in verses 15 and 16, where we are more or less rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love, not quarreling. Children quarrel. Their selfishness is generally not very well concealed. It finds easy expression, doesn't it? In quarrels and arguments. Surely, if you're a parent with young children, that's one of the hardest things to cope with, isn't it? When the children quarrel. But even amongst adults, this can be a problem. We saw that in chapter 2 this morning. Conflict in this world. And sadly, it's often in the church, in personal relationships, in party splits, as seen in 1 Corinthians. And it's particularly associated with error in teaching. You know, heresy always results in division. Satan sowed heresy in Adam's heart, didn't he? And Eve's heart in the Garden of Eden, as we saw this morning. And immediately there was division, not only between man and God, but between husband and wife on the horizontal level. Quarreling is a mark of immaturity. It was a mark, surely, of the disciples' immaturity that at the Last Supper, when the Lord Jesus Christ was weighed down with the awareness of his coming passion, that imputed guilt, that the disciples were quarreling over who was the greatest. And they wouldn't wash each other's feet, and they sat there with dirty, dusty feet, not willing to humble themselves to do it for each other. And the Lord got down and did it. And they were quarreling over who was the greatest. Now, how immature was that? They disagreed often over petty things. And you read it and you think, how embarrassing. But wouldn't it be embarrassing if people could see into our hearts sometimes and some of our quarrelsome attitudes, even if we restrain them? The proper exercise of the spiritual gifts should greatly facilitate Christian maturity and restrain this quarreling. We should work hard at subjecting any selfishness and pettiness, jealousy of one another's gifts and graces and personality, and don't let anyone set you off. I can remember one particular boy at work. He's very skilled at football and quite popular, but he used to manage somehow to set people off fighting against each other. What a sad thing. He could get them quarreling. And that's an evidence, when we are easily moved to quarrel, of immaturity. It's wonderful to see in our children as they grow up that instead of wanting to quarrel, and instead of looking for a fight, they want to help each other and to promote each other's maturity and well-being. So that's the negative. The positive, then, what is maturity in this context? Well, Paul says, rather speaking the truth in love. So saying, no longer infants, no longer children, don't be like that, blown around. Rather speaking the truth in love. That's what maturity is. That's the main aspect coming out of this passage of what Christian maturity is. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Speaking the truth. Let me give you a quote from Barnes, one of the commentators. He says, "The truth is to be spoken, the simple and varnished truth. This is the way to avoid error, and this is the way to preserve others from error." So that's the doctrinal part, and then he also comes on to the practical part. "In opposition to all trick and art and cunning and fraud and deception, Christians are to speak the simple truth, and nothing but the truth. Every statement which they make should be unvarnished truth. Every promise which they make should be true. Every representation which they make of the sentiments of others should be simple truth. Truth is the representation of things as they are, and there is no virtue that is more valuable in a Christian than love of simple truth." Speaking the truth is an evidence of our maturity. And I would say in this context, he's concerned about relationships, and obviously we need to be careful about that, as how we use the truth and speak the truth in respect of relationships. So he says there about not misrepresenting other people's sentiments, or what they say, what they feel. But I think particularly it must be the ability to speak the truth about what God's word says. Never too fearful or lazy to challenge when you hear error being taught and discussed. Rather, ready to impart truth to those less well taught than ourselves. Never too lazy to question or too timid. Not just keeping quiet when error is spoken, hoping it will all blow over. Not just keeping quiet when error is taught, for the sake of peace. So as not to rock the boat. For an easy life, but wanting to have spoken what God's word says. And if the preacher won't do it, then you've got to do it. And anyway, you've got to do it because we've all got a responsibility to do it. As Paul says, you're all able to do it, and I'm glad you are, and you should be able to. Speaking what God's word says, not what we would like his word to say. Or not what our preferred tradition teaches. Speaking the truth. Do you know how to speak God's word? Every one of us should be able to do that, shouldn't we? We're not all called to be theologians and preachers and writers, but we should all be able to speak God's truth to one another. You've got to do it if you're a parent, haven't you? But we should be able to do it with those of our own age as well. And in our congregation, our brothers and sisters. But then he says, in love. We like to speak the truth, but, you know, we can do it like we're tearing strips off people sometimes. Some of us can't we? And so this man Barnes, he goes on to say, the second thing is that truth should be spoken in love. There are other ways of speaking truth. It is sometimes spoken in a harsh, crabby, sour manner, which does nothing but disgust and offend. When we state the truth to others, it should be with love to their souls and with a sincere desire to do them good. When we admonish a brother for his faults, it should not be in a harsh and unfeeling manner, but in love. Where a minister pronounces the awful truth of God about depravity, death, judgment, future woe, it should be in love. It should not be done in a harsh and repulsive manner. It should not be done as if he rejoiced that people were in danger of hell, or as if he would like to pass the final sentence. It should not be with indifference or in a tone of superiority. And in like manner, if we go to convince one who is in error, we should approach him in love. We should not dogmatize or denounce or deal out anathemas. Such things only repel. He has done about half his work in convincing another of error who has first convinced him that he loves him. And if he doesn't do that, he may argue to the hour of his death and make no progress in convincing him. You know, if your brother or sister is convinced that you love them, then they are far more likely to hear when you go to them with the truth of God's word to point out a deficiency in understanding or an error in their lives that needs the correction of God's word. In love, we must speak the truth because we want one and all to be benefited and edified and saved and sanctified and comforted and made useful, made fruitful. Not because we want to set the record straight. There's a tendency in that sometimes, isn't there? Well, I would just like to set the record straight. I must get this off my chest. Well, I wouldn't do it if you feel like that. Wait until you feel that rather that you must get it off your chest, that your heart is filled with love and your chest is burning with love for that person instead. Sometimes we just can't bear that someone else's deviation should pass without correction, without comment. That's not the spirit. It is in love that the truth must be spoken. Now, such maturity is generally a long time in coming, isn't it? It's so easy to fall one side of the line or the other. You're scared to speak the truth or too lazy or whatever it is. Or on the other hand, one is too pugnacious. We need God's help to speak the truth in love. That's maturity. And then he goes on to say this more general aspect, growing up, wanting everybody to play their part. That's what he's saying there. It's growing up, the whole body is growing up there into Christ, and everybody is working each part, verse 16, is working properly. That's evidence of maturity. Now that means that on the one hand, you're not concerned to hog the action. You're prepared to let someone else have a piece of the action. That you're not concerned to take the limelight. and protect your own ministry in the church, and that you don't want leaders who will conduct themselves like that. But rather you want to see all involved and fulfilled in a way that builds each other up in love. And it means that you'll want those in authority who will encourage that in the way they minister themselves. The exercise of our gift should make others feel more loved, should appreciate, make them appreciate Christian love more, and especially the love of Christ more, and the way in which we should exercise our gift should result in us being loved more. Not admired, we're not doing it to be admired. We're doing it to help others. And this is inconsequent. When they're aware that they're being helped by the way we function in the body of Christ, no doubt they will want to reciprocate in love. And we should make sure that that is our desire. You go to any club or place of work or college and school, people want to shine for themselves, don't they? They want to do well for themselves. But here, we want to do well in what we do for the benefit of each other in the church of Christ. Make sure you're like that. Make sure you seek a pastor who is like that. And then thirdly, and more briefly, maturity, its focus. Perhaps we should spend more time on this, but I haven't left much time. And Paul says here, thirdly, this maturity is seen in this, that we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, even Christ. What is our maturity about? What is our growing up about? To grow like Christ. Young children often want to be like their parents, don't they? If there's a healthy attitude to their parents, that's a lovely thing to see. What do you want to do? I want to be like my dad. I want to be like my mum. I want to do this. I want to do that. When you have got healthy family relationships and parents are good role models. And your motive and mine for ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ, our focus should not be that we carve out our own niche, that we build our own reputation, that we blaze our own trail, that we get ourselves a reputation as gifted Christians. It's not that we should become the focus of our brothers and sisters' admiration. Our focus should be, I want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my object. Perhaps you notice sometimes there are young people who want to demonstrate that they've arrived, they've become mature, and they do it by drawing attention to themselves, and you realize that they're not any way near mature. But when a young lad makes a role model of his upright father, when a young lady makes a role model of her prudent mother or some other worthy person, when the object of a young person is not to catch the limelight, but to emulate those people in their lives who are of worthy character, you're thinking, that person's growing up, they're maturing. Look at them. And that's what it should be of us. Look at that person. He wants to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. She wants to be like her Lord. Look at them maturing. They're growing up. Jesus Christ should be our goal, whether ministering or receiving ministry. Our focus should be him, to be like him, to grow up in him. I want to be. What do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be like Jesus Christ. Think of his maturity. He didn't draw attention to himself, did he? When he was on earth, his mind wasn't blown by the superficial adulation and excitement of the crowds regarding his miracles. He would sometimes hide away from that. He didn't lose his cool or become devastated over the quarrels and arguments of his disciples. He steadfastly taught them and led them on. He knew the word and will of God in every situation and dealt with everything that came to his life on that basis. He was brave and selfless even in the ultimate crisis of Gethsemane and the cross. He exhibited steadfast love even when everybody else hated him or deserted him. He was a man of perfect judgment, and yet not ever proud about it or arrogant or intimidating. Some people can seem to be such people of judgment, but you'd be scared to tell them what you think, wouldn't you? But he wasn't like that. And we mustn't be. A man of perfect love and mercy, but never compromising when he had to put people right. And even say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And yet, perfect love there at the same time towards him. If there was ever anyone that we should want to grow up into, it is surely our Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I, where God has put us, should seek to function, so function in our gifts that is what we are facilitating in each other, that we grow up into Christ. This is the sort of pastoral oversight as a congregation you should be praying for, and will not your Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask? May he indeed do so. Surely he will. Amen.